Well, tonight we're going to be spending 2 hours on 10 verses, so obviously they're very important verses of the Gospel, and it seems to me they require that much careful analysis and reflection, because we're beginning a new section. As you know, in Matthew's Gospel, it's made up of five sections, five books of sayings of Jesus, probably modeled on the Pentateuch, the Torah, five books of the law. He is the new law, beginning with the Sermon on the Mount, the first of them. And that's followed by a narrative section which shows in action what the section of teaching has been about. And you have to see the sermon, if you like to call it that, in the light of the scenes, the healing scenes, and then the scenes themselves enlightened by the sermon. So they play on each other, and the light from one. So you're not just listening to theory or watching practice, but the two are mutually enlightening each other. Then we saw the second sermon, which was the missionary sermon, and that too was followed by a narrative section. And then the third, which was the sermons. What is the kingdom of God really like? And then we watched the kingdom of God being formed, the new kingdom, the renewed Israel, the church as we call it. Then we've just completed the fourth of the sermon, or the sermon sections of Matthew's Gospel, which was about the community. How do you achieve unity? How do you hold unity? How do you work forgiveness? How do you reconcile? And tonight, in chapter 19, verse 3, we begin the narrative section, which is events of Jesus' life and comment on them, which will look about resolution and love and forming community. So we're starting chapter 19, verse 3. So we read, "Some Pharisees came to Jesus, and to test him," they're not looking for the truth, notice, they're looking to test Jesus. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause?" You could translate it, "under any pretext whatsoever." Is that lawful? Now, you know Jesus' reply, but before we look at Jesus' reply, we must put the question in its setting. There were two opinions among the Pharisees of the day. There were two schools of thought on exactly that question. Firstly, in the Jewish world, a woman could never divorce her husband. It was unthinkable. No one even imagined it. So it was a male prerogative. So it says there, can a man divorce his wife? It's the only possibility. Now, the two opinions were Hillel, who was the Nazi, they called him, the chief rabbi when Jesus was a boy, and died in about 20 AD, so when Jesus was in his early 20s. Hillel held that a man could divorce his wife for any cause. His opinion was considered liberal by the men. And after all, their opinion was the only one that mattered in those days. So that was Hillel, very broad mind. You could divorce your wife for any cause. If she proved unsatisfactory under any cause, then divorce her, for heaven's sake. Why bother with the whole show? So that was his opinion. And as in all law situations, the more liberal opinion wins out in court. There was a stricter opinion which was held by a colleague of Hillel called Shammai, who tended to be stricter on the Torah, and his opinion was a man could only divorce his wife for adultery. So you have a range of opinions, and they're the two. Obviously the Pharisees are asking Jesus, where do you stand in this debate? Do you agree with Shammai and restrict divorce? Or are you with Hillel, who says a man can divorce his wife for any cause? So, clear enough? That's the debate. Where does Jesus stand? Why was there a debate? Well, to answer that question, we have to go back to the Torah, that is, the central word of God, as understood, the Jewish law. The text that was debated by the Pharisees in Jesus' day was this one. It's from the book of Deuteronomy. It's chapter 24, and it's the first four verses, and I'll read them to you because they're absolutely essential to understand this text. The text runs, suppose a man enters into marriage with a woman, but she doesn't please him. Because he finds something objectionable about her. So he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. That was all that was needed. You didn't have to be a year separated. Guilt clauses didn't exist. He found something objectionable about her. So the text goes on. She then leaves his house and goes off and becomes another man's wife. Then, says Deuteronomy, suppose the second man dislikes her, writes her a bill of divorce. So this woman's having a fair amount of moving. Puts it in her hand, sends her out of his house, or, brackets, the second man who marries her dies. One look was enough. No, dies. Her first husband who sent her away, says the book of Deuteronomy, is not permitted to take her again to be his wife. The debate was about that something objectionable. Shammai said it had to be as serious as adultery. Hillel said if she couldn't make omelets well, or anything at all that might displease the man. Couldn't have a male child, perhaps, or, you know, whatever he imagines. So that's the debate. It's a male world. It's that law absolutely takes it for granted. It doesn't say a divorce is right or wrong, that particular law. In fact, if you look at it carefully, and you've got a long thinking to go into this mentality, see, remember, they were working out of a polygamous world, where, you know, in the nomadic world, a man would have a number of wives. So that was the kind of way it was. So it's not what we'd call marriage, but that was the world. Then it was becoming more and more towards monogamy, one man, one woman. Well, obviously you're moving into a different relationship then, and please God, a deeper one. But one man, one woman, I mean, gee, with divorce, so that there's a bit of room to move, kind of thing. So that's the situation. What this law is doing, if you look at it carefully, is it's the first step towards giving women some rights. Up till then, a man could do what he liked, divorce her, and then if he wanted to, get her back. And she had no choice about this. At least now, if he gives her a writ of dismissal, that's it, and she's never able to come back. She can say, well, blow you, mate. Probably glad to get away, who knows. But he can't have her back by law. If her husband dies or divorces her, she's not able to come back to the first man. So divorce means that's it. And she's free now to build a life of her own somewhere else. Do you get the message? So it's putting some limits on this pretty primitive and hopeless, as far as the woman's concerned, just at whim being able to be used. So that's the argument. So they've come to Jesus and they've asked his opinion on it. Now let's get Jesus' answer. Jesus' answer cuts the ground from under all the lawyers, the students of the Deuteronomy, the male Pharisees who are trying to work out what rights they have and how far they can go and all that. Jesus says, quoting the Torah to them, the central book of the book of Genesis, so the argument is on their own grounds, haven't you read that the one who made them at the beginning, and then he quotes Genesis, made them male and female, and said, and then he quotes Genesis again, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. God's dream, God's loving design, says Jesus, is that through love, two people will actually become one, like two flames of a candle becoming one. God is one. And this is our way of reaching across the chasm of isolation and existential kind of loneliness into some kind of communion, ideally. We're talking ideally here. And the two, well, that's the goal of it. It's not about lawyers deciding when you can break it or not. This is a love relationship between a man and a woman, says Jesus. So they're no longer two, but they're one flesh. This is about communion, not about male rights and legal refinements. And here's Jesus' blunt reply. It needs understanding, and I'll be spending the rest half hour trying to tease it out a bit. But he says, what God has joined together, let no one separate. No one. Heavens, that's stricter than Shammai and nowhere near Hillel. What God has joined together, no one can separate. We will have to spend some time tonight, because Jesus doesn't define what God has joined together. But if God has joined two people together, and that doesn't happen by a signature in a church or anywhere for that matter. It's not an automatic thing. It's a presumed thing, but not automatic. But if God has joined two people together, then lawyers, hands off, says Jesus. And they said to him, going back to Deuteronomy, which is after all God's word, they understood it to be God's word, so do we, but we've realized through Jesus, and it took a long time to realize this, that the so-called Old Testament or the First Testament must be understood in the light of Jesus, and it's a very imperfect word of God, never to be taken in isolation. And it's always, God didn't write the Bible. God inspired people to write it. Now, when they wrote it, they wrote out of inspiration, but they also wrote from their own limited historical, emotional ignorance, didn't they, too? So a lot of that comes through. And so the word itself that's actually written is a human word, an inspired human word. Let's find the inspiration in it, but let's also discern the limits of the human word. And so that's what we're finding here. Why did Moses, they said, command us to give a certificate of dismissal and so divorce? Quoting, and he said to them, this is Jesus' answer, it's because you were so hard-hearted. Like, that's the best he could do with you lot. You were so hard-hearted that Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, this is Jesus now, whoever divorces his wife, again it's from the male point of view, because as I've said, only the male could divorce, whoever divorces his wife, strange little statement here that's only in Matthew, except for unchastity. And we'll have to look at that, because there seems to be an exception coming in here. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. I won't read the next verse because we'll do that after the break first, but the next verse is the men apostles saying, good God. In that case, let's not take the risk. Let's all join the priesthood. Run for cover as quick as you can, because It's too hard if that's the case, they say. So their response is shock. And, oh, God, you can't be, you know, cut it out, Jesus. I mean, you're really going over the top. So what we've got to realise what he's saying is very shocking. Very demanding, very liberating, by the way, but there it is. And he calls this, whoever divorces his wife, with that little bracket we'll come back to, and marries another, commits adultery. Mark actually adds, against her, which is implied here, but very explicit in Mark, against her. Now I've got to tell you something else that you're not going to like to hear, all you wonderfully liberated women. Adultery in Jewish law at this time meant this, and I don't want any hisses. It's just this is the way it was. Adultery was committed, for example, a married man who had sexual relationships with a married woman, that's called adultery. In fact, any man who has sexual relationship with a married woman, not his wife, that's adultery. Why? Because he's acting against the rights of her husband. Hiss. That's the reason. It's a legal thing. It's about male rights, adultery. However, if a married man has sexual relationships with a divorced or single woman, it's no question of adultery. How could there be? Because no male rights are being disturbed. You might ask, what about his wife? That's a question was not asked in Jewish law. So I'm trying to give you the feel of it, okay? That's the fact. Now, we're living in another world. That's the world in which Jesus lived. That's the male world in which it was. It's not our world, thank God, but that's the world it was. Look what Jesus says. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another, and he doesn't say he couldn't marry another married woman, so it's either a divorced or single woman, he is committing adultery. That's really throwing the whole thing upside down. I mean, it's saying relationships are about people. Do you see the shock of it? Adultery now suddenly enters into a male action when there's no male rights involved. So it's Jesus takes it onto a whole new level of love, of commitment, of fidelity, of what everyone wants to do when they marry anyhow. I want to take you back again a little to the Old Testament. There's only one text really which edges towards Jesus' attitude, and it's in perhaps the last of the prophetic works by Malachi, and it's chapter 2, 13. I'll just read it to you. You cover the Lord's altar with tears, says the prophet Malachi. You cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favour at your hand. You ask, why does he not? Because, says the prophet, the Lord was a witness between you and the wife of your youth to whom you have been faithless. Though she is your companion and your wife by covenant, did not one God make her? Both flesh and spirit are his. What does the one God desire? Godly offspring. So look to yourselves and do not let anyone be faithless to the wife of his youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covering one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed for yourselves that you be not faithless. Last step before I enter into a meditation on this is, what is this word unchastity? What's it looks like an exception clause. What might it mean? We've just read, what God has joined together, let no one separate. So there's the principle. It's still enunciated every time we have a wedding in any of our churches. We've just read, Whoever divorces his wife except for unchastity, me epi porneia. So the Greek is porneia. What does porneia mean? What's the, in this context? Right back in chapter 5, and we passed it over then because I promised to do it with you tonight, in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5 of Matthew verse 32, we find an almost identical statement. Anyone who divorces his wife except on the grounds of unchastity, parictos logu porneas, porneia again, except for porneia, causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Not exactly the same statements tonight, but absolutely consistent with it. So our need to ask ourselves, and this is, I think the debate has now ended, by the way, but it has been debated for quite a while. I think we're now, and I wouldn't say the last word's been said on it, but I think enough scholarship has come to bear to bring a peaceful resolution. And what I want to offer you tonight, I think, is the answer. 20 years ago, we wouldn't have been able to say this. And if anyone has a different opinion from me and can show me something that makes me change my mind, please do so. But there has been sufficient awareness. I'll try and do it as best I can what it means. Porneia, literally, porne in Hebrew, porne, we have in our word pornography, exactly the same word. Porne means a prostitute. So in general, porneia is used throughout the New Testament and throughout Greek for anything to do with sexual deviant behavior. It's a very general word for irresponsible sexual behavior. Most general word. What's it mean in this context then? Well, in this context, most probably, it certainly doesn't mean adultery. There's a totally other word for adultery, moikeia, and that's not used here. Even though some interpret it as meaning adultery, they have absolutely no right to. Porneia most probably means a marriage that is entered into outside the laws of Leviticus chapter 18. In other words, an illegal marriage. It's not an exception at all to the general principle Jesus is enunciating. He's saying whoever divorces his wife, but I'm not talking about a marriage that's not a legal marriage. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about marriage, what God has joined together. So, and the society has some say over that, some expectations. It'll vary from one culture to another a little, what marriage is and is understood to be, of course. Why I suggest that to you, I think the proof of it, or nearly the proof, is in Acts chapter 15. And I don't want to go into this at great detail, but I'll share it with you. In Acts chapter 15, that's the assembly at Jerusalem. A decision was made. Paul came and he brought Titus with him, and there was a group arguing that Gentiles, that is non-Jews, who joined the community, had to follow the Torah, okay? They had to become Jews to become Christians, because all the early Christians were Jews. They had to become part of our culture, our Jewish culture, and then take on Jesus. That was the general understanding. Paul argued against it. Barnabas argued against it. Stephen argued against it. Titus argued. The group of people who were not right in the very center of Judaism said, no, no, that's not what Jesus was on about. And Matthew, of course, doesn't agree with that either. Because they learned, no, you don't have to become a Jew to become a Christian. You just have to be a human being, and you have to learn to love and all that. But you don't have to change your culture, obviously. And that's why they like to look around and see those things that Jesus did for the centurion, the Syrophoenician woman, and the various other small events in his life that show a greater openness to the world than most of the events that he did, which was in a Jewish land. But at the end of that assembly, and you can look it up in Acts 15 if you want to, they did say, however, I'll read it to you, they must abstain from blood, strangled meat, meat offered to idols, and they must abstain from porneia, same word. They have to abstain from porneia. What's that? Reason given. For in every city for generations past, Moses has had those who proclaim him, for he has been read aloud in the synagogues. When you look up Leviticus chapter 18, which is about porneia, it's about incest, basically. Other things as well, but mainly incest. And it's saying marriage is not possible between a man and his daughter, a man and his father's second wife, and, you know, the kind of close relationship that would bring all kinds of problems. They forbade marriage within those limits. And not only that, if you look up Leviticus chapter 18, this was forbidden not just for Jews, but for Gentiles living in the land. Non-Jews had to conform to this Jewish practice when they were in the Holy Land. Jesus seems to be simply, Matthew, interpreting Jesus' mind, because you don't find this phrase in Luke or Mark, only in Matthew. That letter that was sent up was sent to Antioch, we know. And Antioch is the most probable place from which our gospel comes. And it would have been spread throughout all the cities anyhow near Judea and so on. So this is simply acknowledging, a better way to put it now would be to quote Jesus, whoever divorces his wife, but I'm not talking about marriages that are incestuous or outside the laws of the community. I'm talking about a real marriage, not an illegal one, and marries another, commits adultery. So let's look at that now. It's an absolute principle from Jesus. It's about the nature of marriage. And I thought perhaps the nicest thing I can do, not being married, is to quote, it's rather a strange thing to quote, I suppose, but I wanted, because most of us are Catholic, I just wanted to read from you from the Vatican Council documents, just like the top official Catholic statements, and other churches I'm sure would have similar ones, just to see how the Christian community over the centuries and now sees marriage. If you like any of these statements, you can take the reference and the material is very available to you. I'm quoting from Gaudium et Spes, The Church in the Modern World, number 48, which says, and most of you are probably married, so you see if it rings bells with you, the intimate partnership of life and love, which constitutes the married state, is rooted or grounded in the contract of the partners. That is, in their irrevocable personal consent. It's a covenant. It receives its stability from the human act by which the partners mutually surrender themselves to each other. The next number in the same document reads, married love is an affection between two persons rooted, its roots go right down into the will. Go into feelings as well, but into the will, the decision. And it embraces the good of the whole person. It can enrich the sentiments of the spirit and their physical expression with a unique dignity and ennoble them as the special elements and signs of a friendship that is proper to marriage. A love like that, bringing together the human and the divine, leads the partners to a free and mutual giving of self experienced in tenderness and action, and permeates their whole lives. And just one more statement from Paul VI, the rather famous Humanae Vitae, which is often quoted, 1968. He has this to say, married love is an act of the free will. The dynamism of this act ensures not only that it endures through the joys and sorrows of daily life, but also that it grows, so that husband and wife become, in a way, one heart and one soul, and together attain their human fulfillment. It is a love that is total, that very special form of personal friendship, in which husband and wife generously share everything, allowing no unreasonable exceptions or thinking just of their own interests. Whoever really loves his partner loves not only for what he receives, but loves that partner for her, for his own sake, content to be able to enrich the other with the gift of self. So, without going any more into marriage and its ideal, Jesus is clearly saying something like that, and that's not news to anyone. We're talking about two people, we're talking about a sacrament, we're talking about two people offering the gift of self to the other, to wounded people, to imperfect people, to struggling people, but two people doing it, and the trust that reaches across that gift is so vital to them and then to their children and to society that Jesus says a marriage like that, that God has put together, cannot be broken. Already, Matthew has recognized that that needs some discernment, because there were marriages in the Antioch community that didn't fit Leviticus. There were Gentiles coming in who were married perhaps to their first cousin, or there were Jewish Gentile marriages that weren't according to the law or weren't according to social acceptance. They weren't marriages. And he was saying, no, God's not saying that marriage has to stay together. No, he's talking about marriages that the community acknowledges. However, when we come to Paul, and Paul's writing well before the gospel, we find Paul penetrates more deeply. This rule, if you like, is not another Pharisaical absolute. It's an ideal. It's also giving us what marriage should be. But we have to be very careful, because sometimes marriage isn't this and never was this. So I want to read to you from Paul's letter to the Corinthians, where he himself explores this matter, and in true fidelity to Jesus' teaching and to the understands human relationships at depth and allows for divorce. 1 Corinthians 7, Paul. To the married I give this command, not I but the Lord. So he's got this direct from Jesus and the tradition, that the wife should not separate from her husband. Brackets. And if she does separate, let her remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. End of brackets. And the husband should not divorce his wife. So that's what we've just heard. There it is again in Paul. To the rest I say, I, says Paul, not the Lord. I haven't got anything directly from the Lord from this, says Paul, but this is how I understand his meaning. He says, if, now he gets into a complex problem, if a believer, meaning a Christian man, has a wife who's an unbeliever, so you've got a problem now, you've got a different value system. You've got two people probably married, and then the man becomes a Christian and he has a whole new life opening up to him, a whole lot of new values, a whole lot of beautiful things following Jesus, but his wife is not going to follow Jesus and she's not going to let him either. So you've got a believer man and an unbeliever woman. What do you do then? Well, if she consents to live with him, and he doesn't mean inhabit the same house, for God's sake, he means live with him. If she consents to live with him, then he shouldn't divorce her. Being a Christian believer and her being an unchristian, a non-Christian, that's not a good enough reason for divorce, says Paul. And likewise, if the woman has a husband who's not a believer and he consents to live with her, then she shouldn't divorce him. Don't just divorce because you don't share faith. Why? For the unbelieving husband is made holy through his wife. And the unbelieving wife is made holy through her husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but look, they're holy. The Christian woman or man, that consecration can reach out and envelop the partner and the children. And he'll come back to that. But now look at this critical paragraph. But if the unbelieving partner separates, if he isn't content to live with her, if he's jack of her value system, if it's driving him absolutely up the wall, all this Christian stuff, and he says, get rid of this woman, she's driving me mad, rosaries every night and church every second day or something, or she's having trouble with this husband because he's just abusing her really and not letting her follow her Christian way of life that means absolutely everything to her. He's a non-believer. If the unbelieving partner separates, then let it be so. In such a case, the brother or sister, the Christian man or woman, is not bound. And it's always been understood by the marriage bond doesn't hold and you are free to marry. It's to peace that God has called you. And then the last paragraph beautifully goes back. Wife, he begs them, wife, for all you know, you might save your husband. He might be a pain, but for heaven's sake, you might save him with your love. And husband, for all you know, you might save your wife. I'd like to spend longer on that, but clearly Paul is trying to hold the marriage together. The presumption is that there's a lot of grace going on here, and out of this natural love, grace will help it and something beautiful will happen. But he recognizes, doesn't he, very clearly, that it mightn't be working. It might be destructive, this relationship. And the two values he looks at, I'm not saying they're the only ones, are one, faith. And please, he's not talking about a baptism certificate. That's not unrelated, but they're not the same thing. You could have 15 baptism certificates and not believe one thing, couldn't you? People have them. So a baptism certificate is, normally you'd expect a person with a baptism certificate to have some faith, but they may not have. They may be baptized like I was at naught, 2 days old or some blooming thing. And that's not a bad thing to do. But I could have rejected it all as soon as I came to reason, and I haven't got faith. I'm an unbeliever with a baptism certificate stuck away in a drawer that Grandma keeps. But I'm still an unbeliever. So a believer married to an faith sharing is really critically important here. And the second value is peace. Shalom, peace. If a marriage lacks a faith openness, not necessarily sharing, but an openness, an allowance of faith, and if a marriage completely lacks peace, then we have to look at that situation honestly, and no God of love is trying to keep those people locked in concrete just because they signed a document somewhere, clearly. If I had time, I would run through those references I've offered you there. But I really haven't, so I'll just make the general principle, though all of them show it. It's quite clear from the New Testament that what we call today family values, and there'd be no one in this room who wouldn't consider them sacred, and I consider them sacred too. I mean, they're beautifully important things. They are beautiful values for Jesus, but they are not absolute, and they're not bottom line values. Look at the third statement there. There's Matthew 8, Matthew 10, Matthew 10, Matthew 12, Matthew 19. The middle one, Matthew 10, 35. I've come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother. I've come to set a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and one's foes will be members of one's own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Powerful stuff. Entering into a world where families were very tight. where there was not much room to move. Some cultures are still like that, and it's not all good. There's no room to move anywhere. You're locked into the family. If it's a beautiful, saintly family, good luck to you. Go for gold. But it may not be. And you can't move because the family... You're locked into it. Jesus comes into your life and calls you to something beautiful. Mum, dad, uncle, big sister, big brother. What do you do? Jesus says, get out as quick as you can. Go for life. That's awful stuff if you're one of the uncles and mums and dads and on. It's really tough. But we've got to take a stand here. We've got to go for life. And we might have to do it, we might have to leave. Look at the bottom paragraph. Matthew 19:29. Everyone who has left houses, brothers, sisters, father, mother, children. Luke's gospel, we're not doing Luke, adds wife. Brackets, husband. For my name's sake, so it's possible to leave your wife, your mother, your father, for the sake of Jesus. They will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. So no one's recommending that, but it might have to tragically happen. We might have to opt for life rather than the destruction of not being able to live one's faith or experience peace. So, what's the next step in this debate or this discussion or this sensitivity that we need in the community while recognizing the values of Jesus? We have to be so delicate in regard to the lives of other people. I just want to read you a couple of quotations on, again, the official teaching of the church to which I belong, the Catholic Church, on the absolute sacredness of conscience. The same document, Gaudium et Spes, the Church in the Modern World. By the way, if you've never read that, it was written 32 years ago. Your penance for Lent is to read it. It's a wonderful document. It's the document of the Second Vatican Council. One of the first ones they wrote and one of the last ones they passed. It went back and forward and back and forward and it was chucked out and brought back. And the whole spirit of Vatican II is in, if you watch it from its beginnings and see it changing, and what comes out at the end is the clearest expression of the Vatican. Plenty of other lovely documents, but this one holds it. And it says, number 16, conscience is a person's most secret heart and sanctuary. There we are alone with God, whose voice echoes in the depths. And if ever I push you, or you push me, without respecting my conscience, you are not doing God's work, whoever you might be. Even if I'm your child, or your wife, or your husband, or your sister, or your uncle. Conscience is, it's you. It's your most vital self, and no one can, that's you. No one can make those decisions for you, nor can anyone criticize you for having made them. Number 17, human dignity demands that people act according to a knowing and free choice. Such a choice is personally motivated and prompted from within. It does not result from blind internal impulse, nor from mere external pressure. Conscience isn't what I want to do. Conscience isn't how I feel. Conscience isn't a burst of adrenaline or something else that says, well, I'm standing on my rights. It's got to be reasonable. It's got to be humble. It's got to be prayerful, for all those things. But you there and I there, right in that central place, we have to stand there and know that. And other people are very cruel if they don't know that you have to stand there. If they think they know better than you, whoever they are, in that sacred place, they are very foolish people. I won't read the next bit even though I'd like to. I'll go back again to Vatican II. Same document, number 16. Through loyalty to conscience, Christians are joined to other people in search for the truth. What's the truth about my married relationship, if I were married, yours? What's the truth here? God wants the truth. Christians are joined to other people in search for truth and to the right solution to so many moral problems which arise both in the life of individuals and from social relationships. Hence, the more a correct conscience prevails, the more do persons and groups turn aside from blind choice and try to be guided by the objective standards of moral conduct. We have objective standards. We have Jesus saying tonight, hold it, everybody, in our Australian world. Hold it, men and women. What did you do when you were married? Look at it. It's a sacred encounter. It may be something that God has joined together here. It may be hard. You may be going through a terrible patch. But it may be something that God's put together. You know, that's very graced if you could go deeper and pray and learn to go through the pain. It may be something absolutely sacred, and just walking away from it isn't going to not only not solve anything, but you're cutting the lines of grace. So that may be what the truth is. And we've been giving all that help. But we're also being given by Matthew, warning us, hey, don't take this as an absolute thing. Once you've signed a document, you can never divorce. That's not the Christian message. And Paul's saying, hey, hold it, let's look at the values that these two are sharing, which might be more important than family values. Let's look at peace and belief. And yeah, we need to do that. Yet it often happens that conscience goes astray through ignorance, which is unable to avoid without thereby losing its dignity. This cannot be said of the person who takes little trouble to find out what is true and good, or when conscience is by degrees almost blinded through the habit of committing sin. The document continues, people's dignity requires them to act out of conscious and free choice and moved and drawn in a personal way from within, not pushed by the church, not pushed by a papal document, not pushed by an objective gospel which says, without discernment, is claimed to say, no, guided by all the wisdom, the listening has to come from within. People gain such dignity when ridding themselves of all slavery to passions. They press forward towards their goal by freely choosing what is good, and by their skill and diligence effectively secure for themselves the means suited to this end. Since human freedom has been weakened by sin, it is only by the help of God's grace that people can give their actions their full and proper relationship with God. So, I have to accept, you have to accept, that in the mystery of two people's relationship, who knows about that relationship except those two? Others can help. There's a lot of general wisdom to be brought. There's a lot of support, hopefully. There's a lot of care brought. But nobody knows your life except you. And no one knows his and your relationship except you. So that has to be respected by other people, and your conscientious decision is respected by the church community. It should be.